Heavenly Father, truly as the deer pants for the water, so our souls long for you, O God. You alone are our heart's desire this evening. And so we long to be fed along the living streams of your word. Father, we pray that you'd give to us eyes to see. You'd give us ears to hear the instruction of your word. That you would soften our hearts, make them compliant with what your word says to us this evening. Father, we pray that you would speak to us in this coming hour, that we would hear the voice of the good shepherd himself speaking through his word mightily. Father, we pray that you would bless the words of your servant's mouth, that you would bless the meditations of all our hearts, that they might be acceptable in your sight. As we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Congregation, please open your Bibles this evening to Philippians chapter 3. So the words of the Apostle Paul tonight, Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11. If you're using our Redeemer Bibles, that can be found on page 981, I believe. 981 in our Redeemer Bibles. So you want to consider what exactly it means to live in light of knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. In the previous chapter, the Apostle Paul provides his readers with a general outline, a narrative of the life of Christ, noting that he, though in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, took on the form of a servant, even to the point of death on a cross, and yet God has highly glorified him. And the Apostle Paul invites us here in chapter 3 to mirror that life narrative, as it were, to forfeit the things of this world, and that we too might be glorified on the day of his coming. These words, Philippians chapter 3, begin at verse 1. This is God's holy word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Try the same things to you as no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So far, God's holy word, may he bless that to us this evening. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, just before the stones were hurled at him, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven. And there he saw the glory of God and of the resurrected Christ standing at his right hand. This glorious vision compelled Stephen to cry out amongst his executioners, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of God standing at his right hand." The stoning of Stephen, the context in which the Apostle Paul is first introduced to us in the book of Acts as the witnesses of this murder laid down their garments at his feet. Luke tells us in the book of Acts that Saul had approved of Stephen's execution. And using the momentum of Stephen's death, Saul sparked on that day a great persecution of the church. That all those who knew Christ, who knew the power of his resurrection, that all those who believed on him were scattered throughout all of Judea. As devout men were burying Stephen and lamenting over his death, Luke tells us that Paul was ravaging the church. And yet James tells us that the prayers of a righteous man avail much. And just before Stephen went to be at that right hand of God with his Savior, he prayed these words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." I wonder if he had Saul particularly in mind. Because only a short chapter later, we find Saul ravaging the church, threats of murder still on his breath on his way to Damascus. But then what happens? A light from heaven shines around him and he hears the voice of the resurrected Christ. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And so Saul's life was forever changed. Saul would leave all that he was, all that he had behind. All the things he had formerly boasted he would leave behind, put them all in the rearview mirror, that he might know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That he might share in his sufferings, becoming like him even in his death, so that by any means possible, Paul might attain the resurrection of the dead. There is nothing Paul was not willing to give up that he might attain. So the question we need to consider this evening is this: Are we willing to suffer a great loss? Are we willing this evening to set aside whatever it is that hinders? Are we willing to give up all the things in this life we might be tempted to boast in and to place our confidence in? Are we willing to forfeit those things that we might know Christ more? That we might know the power of His resurrection more? That we might share in His sufferings, becoming like Him even in His death, so that by any means possible we too might attain? When the Lord Jesus speaks of counting the cost of being one of His disciples, it might be narrowed down to this: you must give up, you must forfeit all that you have and all that you are to all that He is. You must give up all that you have and all that you are to all that He is. But that's not easy, is it? Because in the flesh we're so tempted to cling to all the wrong things. The great deception of the flesh is to place our confidence in where we're from and our family ties or in what we do and what we have done. The great deception of the flesh is to place all our confidence in ourselves. The deception of the flesh is to place just a little bit of our confidence in ourselves. Looking to our own personal pedigree, to our own personal piety. There is perhaps no lie that has so deceived the heart of man as to suggest that man can in some way make himself right before the living God on what he has done. What we find here in our passage tonight is that genuine confidence in Christ roots out, it eradicates that deception. Confidence in Christ roots out the self-deception of confidence in the flesh. And what Paul wants for his readers, what the Spirit of Christ wants for us tonight, is for us to grow in that Christ confidence. In order to do that, Paul invites us to consider three things this evening. Firstly, rejoicing in the well that will never dry up. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Secondly, Paul invites us to forfeit the rubbish of our own foolish self-reliance. As we know, whoever relies on the works of the law will have no inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. And finally, Paul shows us how to gain the treasures of our resurrected Savior. We must count everything loss if we want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. We must count everything loss if we are to attain and gain the treasures of His resurrection. Confidence in Christ roots out the self-deception of our confidence in the flesh. Consider firstly Paul's command to rejoice in the well that will never dry up. As some of you may know, when the Apostle Paul is writing this letter, he himself is writing in prison from shackles for the sake of the gospel. But by trusting in the Lord, Paul has learned the secret of contentment in every situation in life. And so he can now write to his readers, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it is safe for you. This call to rejoice, this call to find joy in the Lord is the most prominent theme that runs throughout this letter to the Philippians. In chapter 1:18, Paul writes, "In every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." He says in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice. So you also should be glad and rejoice with me." And now, having called his readers to unity and to Christ-like humility in chapter 2, Paul is bringing his readers back to the main thing. So as to say, remember why I'm writing these things to you. That you might increasingly rejoice in the Lord. See, the pastor and apostle Paul knows how easy it is for us to look at the world around us, to look at our own lives for that matter, and to begin to wander in our hearts, well, what do we really have to rejoice for? Perhaps as we reflect on another year that's soon come and gone, we're mindful of all those things, all those goals that we have not yet achieved, all those things in the bucket list we have yet to scratch off. Perhaps we're so mindful of the lack of progress in cultivating the things we most desire, and cultivating stronger relationships, and cultivating greater progress and sustainability in this life. Maybe some of you are here this evening feeling like you're stuck in lives of empty monotony. You wake up, you go about your daily routines, and before you know it, it's time for bed again. And we're asking ourselves, well, what is all this even about? And then a pessimism begins to invade every nook and cranny of our lives, doesn't it? And then that follows suit in our spiritual lives. We don't make time for personal devotions or for prayer. Or when we do pray, we pray for the exact same things in the exact same way. Always asking, never receiving, it would seem. And then the alarm is going off in the morning and the cycle starts all over again. So perhaps we look at our lives and we say, what do we have to rejoice for in the here and now? Maybe we feel like God is asking too much of us. Rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in this life. Or perhaps we've lost sight of things. Perhaps we've forgotten what it is to live on this side of the empty tomb, to live on this side of redemptive history where Christ is risen, where He is reigning at the right hand of God. Maybe that's why Paul has to write these same things again to the Philippians, to step in for them, to step in for us, to remind us of the surpassing value of knowing Christ and all that we've gained in Him. To count afresh and anew the riches that we've acquired in Christ, and that there aren't just treasures being stored up for us in heaven, there are treasures being stored up for us, but that knowing Christ is our greatest treasure. And that knowing Him is already ours. By inviting us once again to rejoice in the Lord in prison, Paul is reminding us that at the heart of the joy we share together does not stem from the fleeting things of this age, things that are only passing away. The joy we share together doesn't ultimately come from common backgrounds or similar hobbies or camaraderies. But that our joy is firmly grounded in a well that will never dry up in the Lord Himself. I can remember a pastor mourning the death of his youngest son. And he said, in times of those great searing loss and despair, you draw from the well that you have. All around the world, there are people looking for joy in wells with no water, looking for joy in fame and fortune, looking for joy in power and passion. And Paul knows that our temptation is to do the exact same thing. The Lord laments just that in Jeremiah 2:13 when He says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, And they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. We're so quick, aren't we, to go looking for joy in all the wrong places. How often don't we choose in our sin to go dumpster diving in the false pleasures of the world when all along God offers us all that we need in Him? And so Paul reminds his readers again to rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice in the servant who suffered. To rejoice in Christ who is crucified. To rejoice in this risen King who reigns even here and now. He is the basis for our joy. He is the one in whom Paul calls us to rejoice in the Lord. And so we see in the following verse of our passage that this call to rejoice in the Lord is placed in stark contrast to finding joy in ourselves and the fleeting things of the flesh. Having written the same things again, now in verses 2 and 3, Paul warns us to look out for those who would cause us to stumble and fall into despair. For we are to fully rejoice in the Lord, though we must also be watchful. We must beware, always taking heed lest we fall. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. Finally, Paul introduces us to his opposition. And while there's been a lot of debate over who exactly Paul has in view here, it would seem as though he has in view Judaizers, these Jewish Christians whose confidence in the flesh, a form of confidence in Jesus plus works plus heritage, whose fleshly confidence has caused them to think that they somehow stand at a higher standing than their Gentile counterparts, that they had attained a higher status before God. But Paul says the true circumcision, those who are truly clean before God, are those who place no confidence in the flesh. Those who are truly right with God are those who have forfeited the rubbish of their foolish self-reliance in order to gain Christ and to find their righteousness in Him by faith alone. Paul is pointing out to us that if anyone had reason to place confidence in the flesh, it would have been the Apostle Paul. And so before providing us with his own former spiritual resume, he begins to turn the things over that his opponents are finding their own confidence in. First, he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the dogs, he says, a cutting accusation. In the days of the Apostle Paul, it was very common for the Jews to refer to the Gentiles as dogs. The Gentiles were being seen as unclean and therefore unfit for the family of God. But now Paul says quite emphatically that the dogs, those who are unclean, are those whose confidence and security rests in the ethnic heritage from which they descend. Next, Paul says, look out for the evildoers, or better translated, look out for the evil workers. It's not as though these Judaizers were those who were seeking to do evil, but rather, they were those who thought that their doing the works of the law served as the basis or part of the basis for their righteousness before God. But Paul says elsewhere that all who rely on the works of the law are actually under a curse. Finally, Paul says, watch out, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. You see, by placing all their confidence in that fleshly, that circumcision of the flesh, Paul likens these Judaizers to those pagan prophets of Baal who, seeking to gain favor with Baal, mutilated their own bodies. As we know, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, and not a matter of the letter as his opponents were treating it to be. And so Paul seeks to encourage his readers, to encourage us tonight by reminding us that we are the true circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit, we who who glory in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh. We who have placed our confidence solely in Christ, we are the ones who have been cleansed of all the impurities to which the circumcision of the Old Testament always pointed forward to. But now in verses 4 through 6, Paul further proves the plight of his opponents by stacking their confidence in the flesh against his own former spiritual resume. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now it can be easy for us, can it, to far remove ourselves from the things that the Apostle Paul used to boast in. Maybe we read over these things and we say, well, these don't really apply to us so much. If we were to really condense, if we were to summarize what the Apostle Paul used to boast in, it might be narrowed down to two things. Two things that we also are very prone to place our own confidence in. Personal pedigree and personal piety. As far as Paul's personal pedigree was concerned, he was perhaps unmatched. Circumcised on the eighth day, he says. Unlike many of the Jews of his days, Paul's parents didn't buckle under the pressures of a Roman society, but they were very diligent in dotting all the I's, crossing all the T's of the Old Covenant law. They actually had him circumcised on the eighth day after his birth, unlike many of the boys of his day and age. In addition, Paul wasn't just of the people of Israel, but of the privileged tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, of course, was especially loved by the patriarch Jacob. Finally, he says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He didn't just have Jewish blood. But amid the cultural diversity of Tarsus, Paul's parents ensured that young Paul knew his stuff. Paul knew the Hebrew language and lingo and law. He could both talk the talk and walk the walk, a strong covenantal upbringing. Paul's personal pedigree. As far as Paul's piety was concerned, he also would have had reasons to boast. He says, as to the law, he was a Pharisee. As you may know, in the Jewish context, the Pharisees were seen as the religious superheroes of their day. They were the ones who were really doing it, who really kept the law. But Paul was actually a Pharisee with conviction. Paul didn't buckle under the fear of public pressure, but so zealous was Paul that he went on persecuting the church. He wasn't afraid of what people would think if he ravaged the church, if he drug men and women, boys and girls out of their homes. No, Paul was unwavering, uncompromising in all of his Pharisaical pursuits. And as to righteousness under the law, he says he was blameless. Paul's not saying he was perfect or sinless, but that relative to those around him, he appeared outwardly as one who kept the law. He walked blamelessly, he saw himself. He loved the law. He kept the law. Indeed, Paul placed all of his stock, all of his confidence in the law. But such confidence in the flesh, people of God, Paul has come to realize such self-confidence is drastically opposed to confidence in Christ. Congregation, do you ever find yourselves boasting in the same sort of things that the Apostle Paul used to boast in? I was born and raised in the church, went to the right Christian schools. My great-grandpa and grandparents, they've all learned the same confessions. And so I must be okay. Do we ever find ourselves boasting our own personal pedigree? Do we ever boast or find our confidence in our own personal piety? Well, I've done my devotions today. I've prayed before I eat. My coworkers didn't do that. I went to church twice, not just once on Sunday. I must be doing okay. These aren't bad practices. They're good practices, but they're far from boastworthy. Do we ever find ourselves boasting in our own personal piety? The Spirit of Christ asks us the question tonight, where have you placed your confidence? Or better put, in whom have you placed your confidence? Have you placed your confidence in Christ? Or are you still placing a little bit of your confidence in yourselves? Paul is warning these self-deceived Judaizers that what they do not realize is that the joy they think they have now, the joy they think they have now, putting all their confidence in the flesh, having all the praise of man around them, that that joy is fleeting. And then on the last day, when they stand before the just judge, the resurrected Christ, then they will see just how covered in the filth of the flesh they really are. Because on that last day, they're going to be stripped of all the things they once boasted in, all the things they were once confident in. And all those fleshly robes are going to be cast onto the rubbish pile. And there they will stand in the utter shame of their nakedness before God. Nothing left to hide behind. Because they did not place their confidence in Christ alone. Because they adopted a false gospel of Jesus plus. When we know that the gospel is Jesus only. Praise be to God, congregation, that confidence in Christ roots out that self-deception. Genuine confidence in Christ begins to root out that deception that we're right in some way or form or fashion by where we are from or what we have done. Paul says in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count all things loss, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Notice how the Apostle Paul now begins to define himself. Not in terms of his personal pedigree, not in terms of his personal piety, not in terms of the flesh, but rather in light of what he has now gained by faith in Christ. This is what Paul is saying to us. If you will forfeit the rubbish of your self-reliance, then by faith in Christ, you will gain the treasures, the glorious resurrection treasures of Christ. Paul continues in verse 8. He says, for his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, something marvelous and totally transformed have happened to this man on the road to Damascus. Isaiah prophesied about it in Isaiah 64 when he cried out to God, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that you would make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations might tremble at your presence. This is not what that the Lord Christ did at Paul's conversion, rent the heavens, made himself known to perhaps his greatest adversary, the great persecutor of the church, and how much of the nations would come to faith in Christ and the conversion of that man. As is the case with all true conversion, an all-encompassing shift took place in the Apostle Paul's heart, soul, mind, and strength. To give up all that he had, all that he was behind, would have been no easy feat. It's not for us to forfeit those things. The Apostle Paul had the life of high status, high privilege. He had no shortage of fleshly things to boast, and he had the praise of man. What could possibly make him give it all up? What could possibly make him relinquish and renounce it all? He says there's only one thing, only one reason. Only for Christ's sake. only for Christ's sake, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Only for His sake could Paul suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that he might gain Christ and be found in Him, forfeiting whatever righteousness he thought he had by placing his confidence in the law, trading it all in for the true righteousness that only comes by faith in Christ, a righteousness that depends on God in faith. You see, it is only when we see ourselves for how naked we truly are in the flesh that we can finally be robed in the righteous garments of our resurrected Christ. Only when we forfeit the foolish self-reliance that we can gain the treasures of our resurrected Savior. Only through Christ's merit, we sing, do we inherit life and joy and happiness. You see, for the Apostle Paul, as he writes to these Philippians shackled in chains, knowing Christ even from a prison cell is far better than the status he once knew, counting all things loss in order to gain Christ and be found in Him. This and only this, people of God, is what enables us to suffer the loss of all things, that we too might confess from our own hearts what the Apostle Paul once confessed so long ago. We'll give up everything that I might know Him and share in the power of His resurrection. To say, oh, yes, I am willing even to share in His sufferings, willing even to share in His death, so that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection from the dead. The great 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones called this the Apostle Paul's greatest ambition. He said it's almost as though Paul is straining. He is lunging forward like a dog on a leash. Paul wants to know Him. Paul wants to be found in Him. Paul wants to become just like Him so that by any means possible he might attain. Do you share the Apostle Paul's ambition tonight? Do your lives reflect to the world around you that you share that ambition? That is your greatest aim, your greatest ambition in this life is to know Christ more, to know the power of His resurrection more. God is calling us to suffer the loss of the things of the world and the flesh, to lay those things aside in pursuit of Christ, to become more like Christ, to act, to think, to speak, to live more like Him. And being found in Him, God provides for us what we could not otherwise provide on our own, the perfect righteousness of Christ alongside the present power of His resurrection, so that already now in this life we begin to die to the flesh, we begin to live to righteousness, we begin to make small beginnings in obedience as we confess in Lord's Day 44. Paul is inviting us earnestly to pursue after our greatest treasure, to pursue after our prized possession, Christ Jesus Himself, to know Him more, to know the power of His resurrection more, even in this life, to keep our eyes fixed on that resurrection life to come. This ought to be our greatest ambition all the days of our lives until we finally reach that ultimate goal, the unseen joys of heaven forever. I was reminded of that final chapter in C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, where he shows the redeemed victors having passed through the catastrophe of the old Narnia that had consumed that land, sprinting forth into that new Narnia, recognize that all those old things were just shadows of the real glorious things. And as these victors run into that new creation, they hear the joyful roar of Aslan, their Savior King, and the servant bids them, welcome in the lion's name, come further up and further in. And they take those words upon their lips, further up and further in. That's the joy, that's the excitement of knowing Christ our Lord, that we might confess our own lips further up and further in, that we might know Him. That we might know Him more. That we might know His resurrection power. Further up and further in, we will share, even in His sufferings, becoming like Him, even in His death, so that by any means possible, we too might attain that glorious resurrection from the dead. Amen. Shall we pray? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before You again at the close of another Lord's Day, and we're thankful that You have revealed to us the mysteries of the gospel of Christ, that You've spoken to us in Your Word and said that You have found us in Him. And so You have found us no longer guilty according to the law, but You have found us righteous in His sight. Father, we pray that You would cause us to grow in our confidence in Him, that You would root out every ounce of confidence we would place in ourselves. Father, we pray that all the days of our lives we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Him who loved us, who gave Himself up for us. Father, we pray that in the year to come, You would give us a new zeal, a new aim, a new ambition, a renewed ambition to know Christ more, to live more and more in light of that resurrection power which You've given to us, to say no to sin and to say yes to righteousness. Father, we pray that this might be a marvelous testimony to the world, that there are still so many we know who find their confidence in where they are from and what they have done. But may they come to see by our lives, by our aim and ambition, that there is a greater way, the only way, to find salvation in Christ and Him alone. Bless us in this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.